Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
Quite a few years ago, when I was a teenager, I remember hearing about a lot of discussion among religious people, people that called themselves Christians, denominationalists. They were discussing whether or not songs, hymns that we sing that use the idea of war or battle, if they were acceptable songs. I remember some of the denominations having a lot of discussions about that at various conventions and synods and things of that sort. Songs like Onward Christian Soldiers was one that really, if you'll pardon the expression, came under fire in those discussions. And songs like that, because they express the idea that we're in a battle, that we're in a war. And that concept disturbs some people. And they didn't want for that kind of an idea to be associated with Christianity. So they wanted to take all of those songs that reference war and soldiers and things like that, taken out of hymn books. Well, while on the one hand, it's certainly true that God doesn't want us to try to convert sinners at gunpoint. Paul did talk about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, right? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. We're not to try to enlarge the borders of the kingdom of God through physical force. But it's also true that the war motif is all over the Bible. And that God has been very clear in indicating that we are in a war, that we are in a battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul talked about that and even talked about the kind of armor that Christians should wear as we fight against principalities and powers in heavenly places, as we're involved in this spiritual battle over the eternal destiny of souls. Paul encouraged Timothy, the preacher, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, to endure hardship as a good soldier. And then even drew more on that idea and talked about how a soldier does not entangle himself in mundane affairs so that he might completely give himself over to the job that he has to do. So the Bible, when it speaks of peace, and joy, and happiness, and serenity that can be a part of the lives of Christians, those characteristics are experienced in the midst of battle, not instead of. And that's where some folks have missed the point. In our daily Bible reading schedule this past week, if you're keeping up with that, you read through Joshua chapter 6. And the fall of the city of Jericho. And from that text, we want to try to draw some practical lessons today as we think about the battle before us and how the battle that we are involved in, the spiritual battle for the souls of mankind, is a battle that ultimately belongs to the Lord. It's a battle that will ultimately be won by God. And the enemies of Christ, though militant, though aggressive, though combative, their efforts will ultimately all be for naught. Because Jesus Christ will be victorious. And so as we draw upon that idea from Joshua chapter 6, I want for us to consider the three stages of this battle, and how that may apply to the battle in which we are involved. First of all, let's consider before the challenge. Before the challenge. First five verses of Joshua chapter 6. We fight with a full knowledge of the outcome of our battle. Because God has told us. John 12, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now the ruler of this world is cast out." In Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23, we're told essentially the same thing. Other passages, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us?" The rhetorical question of Romans 8, verse 31. And so as we fight our battle, we're fighting with a full knowledge that ultimately good, righteousness, holiness, truth will be victorious. Now when Joshua and his people, the people he was leading, when they entered into the battle, they had been told already by God that victory was theirs. And so they were engaging in their activities with the full knowledge of the outcome. But as we look at what they did, let's consider the factors that were involved in Joshua's victory. One of those was a fear of God. Fear of God. The people inside the walls of Jericho were afraid of God's army. We learned that if we go back to Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where Rahab told the spies that that was the case. When she said that we had heard of the things that your God had done for you. And when we heard about all of that, our hearts melted within us. The people that were closed up inside the walls of Jericho were already frightened. They already knew that things were not going to work out as they might hope they would. God had already told His people, Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, "I will send my fear before you." God had done exactly that. But I ask the question today, are those in our culture today who are enemies of Christ, are they very fearful of the army of God today? Does it seem that they have any fear of God at all? As you see those who are very militant, very aggressive in their promotion of things that are unholy, things that are abominable before God, do you see any fear of God before them? I don't. There is no fear of God before their eyes, if I can borrow from Romans 3, verse 18. Someone said that Mary, Queen of Scots, was said to have feared the prayers of John Knox more than any enemy army. I don't know whether or not that's true. I'm not placing undue credit to John Knox. I'm just stating what was said about her view of his prayers. Why aren't people today affected by the prayers of faithful saints? Could it be that some of our prayers are ineffective because we are so much like the world ourselves, and thereby rendering our prayers ineffective? Is our approach to God such that we really don't want people to fear God? Or to have any apprehensions about what God's people might say or do? Many are too consumed with making God's army attractive and palatable to those that are enemies of the cross. Now, I'm not trying to put forth the idea that we need to go out and try to scare people that are actually seeking the truth. That certainly would be counterproductive. But what about those that are stated avowed enemies of truth. Do we not want them at some point to have in their mind some kind of a fear of God? Do we not want them to consider what might happen to them by way of punishment if they continue to oppose truth and righteousness? Wickedness will continue to increase as long as people have no fear of God. Perhaps we need to resurrect more teaching publicly and more instruction in our private conversations with folks about the wrath of God. About how God will indeed punish those who oppose His truth. There was fear of God on the part of the enemy that helped secure Joshua's victory. But there was also God's promise. Not only fear of God, but the promise of God was a key part in Joshua's victory. Verse 2 of chapter 6, God had told Joshua, "I have given it to you. I have given you the city." All that was left for them to do was to embrace that promise and claim their prides. Victorious Christians are those that not only know what God's promises are and not only believe those promises, but they embrace those promises. They live like they believe them. To embrace God's promises is to let the reality of those promises govern your conduct. To live like you believe it. It's one thing for a person to read a promise from the Word of God and say, "Yes, I believe that because the Bible teaches it." But then, if that promise does not affect your life and doesn't have something to do with the way you approach life and how you deal with obstacles and challenges, can you really say that you have embraced that promise? In other words, you can read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where God's promise to never leave you nor forsake you, that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I'll not fear what men shall do unto me." We can read that and say, "Yes, I believe that." But do our lives indicate that we really believe it? Or do we still harbor fear of human beings? Someone has said that believing a promise is like accepting a check from someone else, but to embrace the promise is when you endorse that check and cash it. Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." John 16, verse 33. Have we embraced that promise? "Now the ruler of this world is cast out." John 12, 31. Have we embraced that? The promise of God. There were also instructions from God that were a part of Joshua's victory. Instructions, verses 3 through 5, Joshua chapter 6. God knew the best way to accomplish His will. He expressed that to the people. "March around the city once a day for 6 days. 7 times you march around it on the 7th day. The 7 priests would blow the trumpets. All the people would shout. Walls would come tumbling down." Why such a strange plan? Why didn't God, you know, have the people arm themselves to the teeth and just go crashing into the city and defeat the people that way? He could have. But He chose to do it this way. Why? So that the people would understand and know who ultimately was responsible for that victory. God did not want for His people to think that of their own power and of their own might, they were the ones responsible for the victory. God wanted them to know without any question that the battle belonged to Him. That He was the one responsible. You might tie in Zechariah 4, verse 6. The prophet said, "Not by power or by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And so, before the challenge, we find the fear of God, the promise of God, and the instructions from God that all played a part in the victory of Joshua. Now, number 2, during the challenge. Let's look during the challenge, verses 6 and following. The Bible paints the picture and presents the case that faith is the victory. Correct? 1 John 5, verse 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Hebrews 11:30 is clear regarding the walls of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And someone has defined faith this way. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Genuine faith is obeying in spite of the consequence. That's what these people did. They obeyed the instructions. Regardless of what those instructions might have seemed like, regardless of how strange they may have sounded, the people trusted God and they obeyed God. And obeying those instructions involved not only their trust, but also their self-control. Was not one of the problems that God's people had in all those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, wasn't one of their main problems impatience? How many times did they get frustrated with Moses and with God because things weren't progressing like they thought they would? We're not getting the things we need. You know, we don't have anything to eat. We're impatient. Well, how would they deal with that here? Think about the instructions God gave them. For 6 days, you're going to march around the wall one time. Just march around the wall one time. And if you go back and look at the instructions, silence was required during the marching. How would they respond to that? Would they overcome their impatience? Would they show that mark of self-control by being able to control their tongues? James 1, verse 26 speaks of controlling one's tongue as a mark of good self-control. How would they do here? Would they trust God enough? Trust His plan? Control themselves? Be obedient? Would they trust and obey? Same question needs to be asked of ourselves. Are we willing to trust and obey regardless of how impossible our situations may seem? I don't know what your circumstances are. Perhaps some of you are involved in troubled home life. Maybe your marriage isn't what it should be. What do? You trust and you obey. Can't find a job? What do? Trust and obey. Find yourself struggling with that same temptation over and over again. What do? You trust. You obey. The same thing that God would have said to the people in Joshua's day, He would say to you, just keep marching. Just keep marching. Just continue to do what I've told you to do. Trust and obey. That's during the challenge. Now, number three, after the challenge. After the challenge. The latter part of Joshua chapter 6. The main thing to remember in all of this is to give glory and honor to God for victories. Because the same thing that was true of them is true of us. We don't do it all ourselves. They were required to devote the entire city to God, verses 17 through 19. They could take nothing for themselves. They were to rescue Rahab and her family, verses 22 to 26, as they had promised to do. They were to execute the people, verse 21, burn the city, verse 24. They were allowed to take no spoils. Nothing. Why? Because the battle was God's. God wanted them to know that on several levels. One, through the instructions that He gave them, which would prove to anybody that it wasn't by their might and their power, but by God's, that they were able to accomplish that victory. And then also by them not taking any of the spoils. All of that was to be devoted to God. And for them to do that, to obey those instructions, was to glorify and honor God. Jesus said to the Father, "I've glorified you on earth, having finished the work you gave me to do," John 17:4. And when we do what God wants us to do, we glorify and honor Him through that means. But Achan disobeyed and took some of the spoils for himself. And that would spell defeat for God's people in the next chapter. But the point is, after the challenge is over, after the victory is won, God deserves the credit. God deserves the glory for our spiritual victories. Remember how Paul put it, Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." 1 Peter 1, verse 5, Peter talked about those of us who are kept, in those that are guarded, protected, is what the word means. By the power of God, through faith, yes, there's a part we play. But those of us that are headed toward heaven to that inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled that he talks about in the previous verse, he says it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept, guarded, protected by the power of God through faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul put it simply, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." All of us should be willing to express that ourselves. Whatever it is that we are in the kingdom of God, whatever blessings we have, whatever abilities God's given us, we should echo the words of Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Must we cooperate? Yes. Must we involve our own wills, our own volition, to submit ourselves to God's instructions? Yes, certainly so. But our victories are given by grace, not by merit. And may we never forget that, lest we become like Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 17, who ultimately said, "We've got it all and have need of nothing." And Jesus said to them, "You don't even realize the condition you're in. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you've got it all, and you've got nothing." May we never reach that point ourselves, congregationally or individually. The fall of Jericho. Great lessons to help us in our battles from day to day, before, during, and after. But as we wrap up our lesson today, I want you to think about one more thing involved in this event. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been compassed about 7 days." Our victories are by faith. But that involves our willingness to submit and obey God. In other words, it's not faith only. It's not just belief that secures the victory. It's not just a mental acceptance of God or of Jesus Christ that procures salvation. Faith is the undergirding principle that serves as the foundation for all of our obedience to God. That's why we repent of our sins, Luke 13:3, and confess Christ, Romans 10, and are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. All of that we do because of our faith. And so that's why there are so many passages that highlight faith as a foundational principle, because that's what it is. Yes, the walls of Jericho fell by faith, but they didn't fall at the moment the people believed. And that's where some people mix this up. The phrase "by faith" does not mean at the moment of belief. What was it that prompted the people to walk around the walls in the first place? Faith. Faith in God, faith in God's plan, faith in God's promise. That's why they walked around it for 6 days and then 7 times on the seventh day. Because they believed. Well, they didn't get the city at the moment they believed. The city was given to them because of their faith after they had complied with all of God's instructions. Same thing's true with salvation. faith is the undergirding principle, but we don't receive it at the moment we believe, because there are other things that the Bible says a person must do in order to be saved, and we've highlighted those: repentance, confession, and baptism. Have you submitted to that plan of salvation? If not, then the time is right for you to do that. If you understand what you must do and just haven't done it, then take advantage of this opportunity. If you don't fully understand what you need to do to be saved and want to study that further, let one of us know today. We'd be glad to open up the Word of God and study with you. If you're a Christian, and yet because of some sin that you've allowed back into your life, you are now separated from God, repent, as the Scriptures indicate, Acts 8, verse 22, and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you.